In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today, my beloved, is the second Sunday of the month of Bauna, and the church reads for us the passage that we're familiar with about the four friends who carried the paralytic man before the Lord, and they put him, they opened the roof of the house, and they put him before the Lord. This gospel is also mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew and also in Mark. The one we read from today was from the Gospel of Luke. And we see this passage where the four friends, they cared enough about their friend to bring him to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, in response to this, he says, when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." So the Lord initiated his healing when he saw their faith. Who is their faith? Their faith or the faith of his friends, the four friends that carried him. So when the Lord saw their faith, he healed him, and he began to heal him first from his sins and then from his physical ailment. And it's very tempting when we read this passage to meditate on these four friends and say, "I wish I had four friends that are like this." Or, "Which of my friends are like these four friends?" But I want to ask perhaps this morning a more challenging question is, am I one of these four friends? Am I one of these four friends for my other friends? When I see someone in my life who is paralyzed or is sick, whether it's a physical sickness or a sickness, a spiritual sickness, or if they're struggling with some kind of addiction, or a sin, or something that leads them astray, what is my response? Is my response like one of these four friends, or do I perhaps keep him lying where he is? So we'll address this morning, am I a friend that heals? The first point I'll speak about is there are sometimes ways in which I think I might be helping a friend, but I'm really not. So I call this misjudging what helps. So sometimes we think we're doing good to a friend, but actually we're maybe causing them more harm than good. The first one of this misjudging what helps is validating despair. If you remember the story of Job, in one day Job lost all of his property, like the crops he lost, and he lost his herds, and then his children, all 10 children, were together, and the roof collapsed on them, and he lost all of his children. And then he lost his health, so everything began to collapse in one day. And he lost everything. And his wife, after all of this, you know, loss, she comes to him and says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Because she's looked at this and says, all of this is done because, you know, Satan is testing you, or because of your faithfulness to God. If you curse him and die, then all of these things will stop. And sometimes the enemy will tempt us with something similar. And he'll say to us, okay, if you just give in to a sin, the temptation will stop. Well, of course, because that's the whole point of the temptation, is to get you to fall, right? But this doesn't mean that's the end of it. He'll test you again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. This is just, you know, a side note. Then as Job's friends arrived. So his wife said to him, "Curse God and die." Then his friends arrived, and they did good for the first 7 days. They sat in silence and just sat next to him. Then when they began to speak, they began to try to figure out a reason or come up with a reason why all of this happened to him. And their conclusion was, "Akit, there was something that you did wrong. Certainly there was something that you did wrong, and this is why this is happening to you." So they began to blame him and point the finger at him. So both Job's wife and his friends, they failed to help him or to be this good friend, both in opposite directions though. One pointed to his endurance and told him just to give up, you know, fighting and curse God and die. And the other blamed him and said, "You deserve this because of something that you did." So both of them, they validated his despair. Do I perhaps maybe do the same with my friends? When I counsel a friend maybe who's struggling in a marriage or struggling in a relationship, do I say, "You know what, maybe it's just not worth it, maybe you should just walk away"? Rather than maybe endure some hardship and fight for the relationship, we tell them the easy route and say, "You know what, just give up, you know, forget about it." Am I this kind of friend that validates the despair? Or maybe if somebody has this self-condemnation where they condemn themselves and they're very hard on themselves, and I come and say, yeah, you know what, you really messed up on this one, right? Maybe there's other ways we can say it, but we end up agreeing with them and said, yeah, this is all your fault. Maybe, you know, you shouldn't do this, right? Do I validate their despair? The second misjudgment in friendships is the godly restraint. Sometimes we hinder what should be helped. We hinder what should be helped. At one point, there were some parents at the time of the Lord Jesus that began to send their children to the Lord Jesus to take his blessing. And the disciples, when they saw the children flocking around the Lord Jesus, they began to kind of push them away. And then the Lord saw this, and he responded to the disciples sharply. And he told them, this is in Mark 10, he says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." So he tells his disciples, let the children come to me. They thought they were helping him. They thought they were doing him a favor. All the children around him were an annoyance to him. Or perhaps they thought they were, as St. John Chrysostom says, they were preserving his dignity. You know, he's the prophet, he's the Messiah, he's someone who's now coming to be a public figure, and now he's just going to be surrounded by children. This doesn't good. It's not a good image. So this isn't good. So they thought they were protecting him. But Christ, with all humility, tells them to leave, let the children come, because of such are the kingdom of God. Do I do this sometimes, maybe to my friends? Rather than helping them, I am hindering them in what I should be helping them to do. For example, sometimes parents will discourage their children from fasting because they say they're not mature enough, they're not old enough, and this might be something that's not good for their health. They begin to discourage them rather than encourage them to do that which is helping them in their spiritual life. Or maybe if there's one of my peers who's trying now to take his spiritual life or her spiritual life serious. So they begin to make changes in their life. Maybe they ask them not to say any curse words or not to join them in going to certain places. And they begin to mock them, maybe make fun of them gently. And maybe even might say something like, you know, you're going to be like, don't be like a Pharisee, but be a Pharisee, right? As if being somebody who is strict in their spiritual life is a bad thing. Actually, it should be the opposite. We should be encouraging one another to grow in our spiritual life and not hindering them. So sometimes, again, I tell them, you know, don't be a Pharisee, don't take it too far, right? Your spiritual life should be somewhere kind of in the middle, and it's okay if it's kind of wishy-washy, because that's where we're all out anyways. This is what we tell them, right? So again, we restrain them from godly pursuits. This is a friend that thinks they're helping, but really is not. Another one is protecting someone from unnecessary hardship. If you remember the Lord Jesus on Covenant Thursday, when he was sitting with the disciples and he began to tell them how he's going to be delivered to the Jews and he'll be crucified and on the third day he will rise again. Then what happens, St. Peter stands up, and in Matthew 16:22 he says, then Peter took the Lord aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this should not happen to you. Again, he had good intentions, right? His intention was he didn't want the Lord to get hurt. But again, he's hindering him from something that was necessary for the salvation of the whole world, right? So something he had to go through. This is why he became incarnate to begin with, is to go through the cross for our sake. He thought, though, he would spare the Lord the cross. Do I sometimes spare those whom I love or call my friends from some necessary hardship? Sometimes you might find a parent excusing their children's behavior, regardless of what it is. Even when another adult comes and said, I saw your child do X, Y, and Z, they'll come and defend their child and say, no, it wasn't my child. My child doesn't do this. This means you're calling the other adult a liar, or he doesn't know, or he's mistaken, or she's mistaken. Or we'll come to the camp coordinator, the child, you know, does something in the camp that isn't right, and the coordinator sends him home or gives him some kind of discipline, and then a parent, I'll come and I'll try to defend my child because he was sent home because of a consequence that he earned himself. So I try to protect them from something that they earned themselves, right? They need to go through this necessary hardship to learn to grow. Is the world going to cater to us whenever we make a mistake? No, we're not helping them when we do this. Actually, make them more incapable of being independent. And sometimes we refuse to allow children to experience disappointment. And we try to, especially nowadays, we try to allow our kids to experience no hardship, right? Maybe we experienced hardship when we were young and we don't want our children to experience any kind of hardship. So we try to like formulate their life where it's the easiest for them. And maybe even to a point where مش بنقول لهم لا, we don't tell them no. So the child grows not ever hearing no, and they go out into the world and they hear no more than they hear yes, right? And then they become troubled, right? So again, allowing them sometimes to experience these things is what they need, and thinking that I'm being a good parent or a good friend and not allowing this. And sometimes on the friend side, we say, you know what, I'm going to cover for my friend when he's or she's doing something that's wrong or harmful. And we think for covering them, not saying for them, is I'm actually helping them. But actually, you're actually aiding their own harm. A true friend, when they see someone who is going through a hardship that's harming them, will try to get help for them. Like, God forbid, if we're in a building and it's on fire, all right, and I know it's the fire's over here, and I start running and I see my friend, am I going to just say, I'll just let them figure it out when they get there, that it's, there's a fire? Am I going to say, hey, there's a fire, let's run? I'll say, there's a fire, let's run, if I really like them and they're really my friend. So sometimes we protect someone from the necessary hardship. Lastly is sometimes we see a need, but yet we pass by. This is maybe the opposite, the ignoring. And I'll bring you to the story of the good Samaritan. If you remember the story, the man who was left half dead, the priest went and went around, and then the Levite came and did the same. And then finally the Samaritan is the one, you know, who helped him. The priest sees him and he goes and he passes by on the other side. You notice neither the priest nor the Levite, they didn't harm the man, right? Nor did they help the man. They just ignored him, right? So they didn't add to his burden, nor did they bear up his burden. They just left him alone and they walked on the other side. The Lord, when he said this parable, he's speaking to a man who came to him asking about how he can go to heaven, and the Lord told him that you have to love God and love your neighbor, and he's explaining what it means to love your neighbor. And he told them the story of the Good Samaritan. So at the end of the story, the Lord ends the story with a question. And he said to him, which of these three do you think was neighbor to the one who fell among thieves? Neighbor here is, in the Greek, is more of like a friend, right? So which of these was friend to the one who fell among thieves? Was it the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, right? So Christ answered the question, which of them was a friend? Which of them, when he passed by, not that he didn't do anything, but he did something to help, right? Sometimes when we come to our friends, we give ourselves excuses for not helping. We give ourselves excuses for not helping. If I have a friend maybe who's addicted to any kind of drug or alcohol or has anger issues or maybe is withdrawing from his family or from her family or not coming to the church, I tell myself, you know what, it's none of my business. They're free to do whatever they want, right? Again, if there was a fire, would I say it's none of my business? We wouldn't, right? A friend that's a true friend cares. Or maybe if we see a young person who is disrespecting their parent or their elders, and I say, you know what, I'm not their parent, I don't need to say anything. Well, if you're their peer, you could say something. And if you care for them, you could say something, right? That's what friends ought to be doing, is to helping each other. Not to, you know, lifting up our hand and say, yeah, I have nothing to do with it. Every person's on their own. Yes, of course, we all know that. Everybody makes their own decisions. We understand that. But it doesn't mean we're relieved of any kind of responsibility from helping each other, especially if we call each other friends. So how is it maybe that we can exercise being a friend that heals? Number one is to offer help without being asked. So take the initiative, right? Take the initiative. Again, the paralytic man, we don't read anywhere in the passage where the four men, like, you know, asked him, or the paralytic man asked them to carry him. You find they kind of agreed with each other and they began to do this on their own. They probably came up with the plan and he was along for the ride. So they took the initiative, right? This is what St. Paul tells. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, meaning offer to help, take the initiative. Sometimes we will sit back and say, I'm not going to lend a hand unless somebody asks me. Is this really being a good friend? A good friend, if you see somebody carrying a heavy load, will go and lift it with them. Not wait until they start to collapse. Say, oh, by the way, do you need some help? No, I'm going to go and help them before they collapse. We need to take the initiative. If we notice a friend who has gone maybe quiet, if we're in a group and we see one of them has gone quiet or is not saying anything, do I take notice? Or do I say, whatever, maybe they're going through something, and I go and ask about them, I noticed you're quiet, what's going on, is everything okay? This is what a good friend would do. They care. A healing friendship doesn't wait for an invitation to care. It doesn't need an invitation. We see the need and we go and we offer our help. There was a story yesterday in the Synaxarium about St. John, the Bishop of Jerusalem. And it says, he was raised in the godly way and everything, and he was very charitable and all these wonderful qualities to the point where they made him a bishop of Jerusalem, the original, you know, see. Then when he began to be the bishop, he had a good friend, his name was Saint Epiphanius. And he saw that Saint John, the Bishop of Jerusalem, began to be more like he liked money and liked things that were really super nice. So he felt bad for his friend. So one day he told him that I want to come and visit you. So he said, sure. So when St. Epiphanius went to visit him, and the patriarchate was very fancy, it was very nice, and he like served him in nice, you know, silverware. And he went and had dinner with him and everything, greeted him, and then he went back home. But when he was leaving, he says, do you mind if I borrow the silverware? It was nice and like it was beautiful silverware. He says, do you mind if I borrow it? He said, sure, but go ahead. So he took it, and when he went back to his hometown, he took the silverware and sold it and took the money and gave it, you know, to the poor. A few days later, the bishop calls him and says, you took my silverware. Where's my silverware? So St. Epiphanius told him, I took it and I sold the silverware and I gave it to the poor. Immediately, St. John understood the message. He didn't say, you know what, it's his diocese. He does whatever he wants to. It doesn't matter to me. He didn't say that. He saw him as a friend, and he saw him, you know, maybe ensnared in the love of money, and said, you know what, maybe I can help. And he thought of this nice way to help him and remind him of his monastic vow and who's here to serve, right? It wasn't hands off. The second is to be present and to show empathy. When we speak about empathy, empathy is being along somebody. It's feeling somebody's like burden. It's being there with them. It's not like caring for somebody where I can care for them for afar or I feel sorry for them, but it's actually being next to them and carrying that, you know, load with them. If you remember the Lord Jesus, when he went to go raise Lazarus from the dead, he waited until Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and then he began to go. And he knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew he was going to go there and he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Then when he gets there, he sees Mary and Martha coming, and they're weeping and mourning, and all the people with them. Although he knows what he's going to do, what does the Bible explicitly say about Jesus? What did he do? It says that Jesus wept. Why weep, Lord, if you know you're going to raise him from the dead? He said, like, I can imagine, like, he couldn't help see them weep and not share in their grief and their burden. This is empathy, even though he knows the solution and he knows the cure. But he still felt like, you know, I feel them. These are still my people and my children. Go to another story in the Old Testament with Ruth and Naomi. Naomi was a Jew, and she went to Moab, and then her two sons married there, two women, and while she was there, both her sons died, and she was left, you know, with no sons, just two daughters-in-law. And then she said, okay, the famine's over, let me go back to my hometown. And then she told her two daughters-in-law, stay here, you're young, you can get remarried, you can live your life. She didn't have a solution. She couldn't bring her husband back from the dead, nor did she have any solution. But what did she do? She clung herself to her mother-in-law's grief. And she told her something very beautiful. She said to her, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. It's beautiful. She aligned herself up with her grief. She didn't have a solution. She didn't say anything. And actually, scripture actually says, it's kind of funny, it says once Ruth insisted on going back with her, it says they said nothing the rest of the journey. So all the way from Moab to Jerusalem, they said nothing, right? So she didn't talk to Ruth, and Ruth didn't talk to her. But she was just beside her while she grieved, going back to her home. Be a healing presence. Be with those maybe who are going through any kind of hardship. And don't rush for a solution. There are some problems that don't need a solution or don't have a solution. They just need someone to bear them with you. Also prioritizing their salvation. A good friend prioritizes the salvation of their friends. Sometimes we prioritize other parts of the relationship. We prioritize maybe having the approval of my friend. So I'll tell them what they want to hear because I want their approval. So this becomes the primary thing in the relationship is their approval. So I do whatever they ask so I can have their approval. Sometimes we value the monetary gain that I get from a relationship. When I'm this person's friend, there's some monetary gain or some kind of perk in my life. Or I'm their friend because I get certain favors. When I'm with them, I get treated a certain way. So that's why I'm their friend. If you look at the story of the rich young ruler who came to the Lord again asking for how he can be saved, the Lord, it says that the Lord looked to him, loved him, and he told him, okay, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come after me and follow me. The Lord didn't prioritize his approval. He asked what he needs to do to go to heaven to be saved. And the Lord told him and saw with his pure eyes, he had a lot of great qualities, but one thing he was missing. And he told him that one thing with all honesty, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and then invited him to be a disciple. Come and follow me. And it said the man went away sorrowful. The Lord wasn't looking for approval from the man. He wasn't looking, you know, to gain something. But what he was looking after was his salvation. When I'm with my friends, do I consider their salvation? If they're in a relationship at a young age, in middle school or high school, do I encourage this kind of relationship? Or tell them, you know what, it's not a good time for this. You're not ready for this. It's not good. There's a lot of harm that can come from this. Or do I say, you know what, it's none of my business. They do whatever they want. Again, a good friend will speak and share, you know, the message that needs to be heard. Because again, I care for your salvation, not simply for your approval. Lastly is bringing them to Christ as these four young men brought their friend. They didn't, you know, just speak about relief, but they actually brought him to the Lord. The Lord is the only true physician. As we say in the litany, he's the physician of our souls and our bodies. And he gave us the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. Sometimes we try to offer help to others without Christ. And this is not what's in the world these days, these kind of self-help techniques, right? You know, if you do this, if you meditate, if you go do exercise and all of you, these are fine. But this, oftentimes this is not it, right? It's not what's going to bring true healing. It might bring relief, but it's not going to bring healing. What healed Saul, or what like Saul was trying to do after God's spirit left him, was to have David come and play music. This was relief of his symptoms, but it wasn't his cure. His cure was his repentance, which unfortunately he never saw that. One time I had a secular person come to me asking for advice in his marriage. And I began to give him the general advice that I can give him about communication and love and all of these things. And he kept saying, okay, these things we've done and tried. Then I found myself in a tight situation because the only medicine that I have is Christ, his hospital, the church, and scripture. And this is what I have to work with as a priest. And I told them, this is what I have to offer. I know maybe you being secular, you don't maybe believe in these things or are convinced of these things. So I'm tired. I really can't help you because these are the medicines that I have to help your marriage. And I felt bad for him, but this is all I could really do to help him because this is what I have been given. Bringing them to Christ, bringing them to the church, the hospital. Again, this is the way that friends do. They bring them to the place of healing. If you remember when Saul of Tarsus, when he was on the road and Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, where did Christ direct him? Although Christ appeared to him directly, he told him, go to the church. Go to Ananias and he'll tell you what to do and he will heal you and he'll baptize you. So Christ sent him to the church, the hospital, right? The place of healing. So, as I mentioned in the beginning, we can easily look at this passage from today and ask ourselves, okay, which one of my friends are like this friend? But the better question is, am I this friend that offers healing like one of these four friends? And we said there are ways in which I think I'm helping, but I'm not. And those were validating despair, godly restraint, restraining what needs to be helped, protecting someone from a necessary hardship, and seeing a need and passing by. And I said, how can we exercise being a friend that heals? We said, number one, we can offer help without asking, to take the initiative. Number two is to be present, show empathy. And number three, prioritize their salvation. And lastly, bring them to Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.